We turn once again this morning to the letter to the Hebrews. We have been looking in Hebrews for the past number of Sunday mornings, and we've been looking in chapter 3 and considering, you may remember from verse 7, the warnings that were given to these Hebrew Christians, we believe, the danger of falling away. And we saw the need to be aware and to be watchful concerning the evil heart of unbelief and not listening to the voice of God, when today he exhorts us today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the temptation of the wilderness. And the illustration that the writer to the Hebrews is giving, of course, is the example of Israel. That generation taken out of Egypt under Moses. And instead of going straight from Egypt into the promised land, which they could easily have done within 3 months without too much trouble, a leisurely pace really would have got them there in a matter of a few months. They spent nearly 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until they died out. And the purpose of leaving them in the wilderness was that they should not enter into the land of promise because of their unbelief. That's what the scripture teaches. And the writer is reminding these people to whom he is writing, who know their Old Testament Bible fairly well, it seems, and who are well acquainted with the narrative of the history of Israel and the great event of the Exodus, because it looms large in the Old Testament narrative. He is using this as a warning note. If it could happen then to them, it can happen again to us. That is basically what he is saying. And that's one of the themes of this great letter to the Hebrews. It's by no means the only theme, because last Sunday morning, you may remember, we backtracked in chapter 3, and I mentioned to you then that it would be a pity if we left chapter 3 in Hebrews with the impression that all it spoke about was judgment and warning. And so we went back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 6, and we consider there, you remember, the need to consider Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, you remember, over Moses. And we noticed how we are to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, you remember, as our apostle, and then as the high priest of our confession. And then we're also to notice his superiority over Moses, not only as a preacher and as a priest, but as the Son of God. Moses was faithful to God as a servant in God's house. Jesus was faithful to God as the Son who owns the house and who is building the house. And this is the comparison that we're considering last Sunday morning, you may remember, as we were thinking about these refreshing notes, as it were. We should keep in mind that the writer to the Hebrews is not intending to emphasize and leave with these readers the note of gloom and darkness and threatening. Rather, he is seeking to encourage them. I think it's important for us as Christian people, indeed, even if we're not Christian people, if we read the Bible, to remember what the Bible is all about. The scripture generally is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We should keep that in mind, because sometimes we use the Bible to argue over issues that are not really the main point of the Bible at all. The Bible is a message of salvation. It's a message about God speaking to us, not of how he made the world and how long ago it was and how long it's going to last. He is telling us about what he's done to save us from our sins. And so the Bible as a whole is written with that intention, to make us wise, that we might come to know God, who is the great Savior of sinners. But also, each book in the Bible is given for a specific purpose. And we've been emphasizing that, for example, in our recent studies, you remember, in 1 Peter, in right through that first letter of Peter, much neglected book. We finished studying it last Sunday evening. But we've made the point over and over again that the First Peter was written in order to encourage Christian people who were suffering persecution. That was why it was written. And it's the same with every other book in the Bible. Each book is written with a purpose in view. As far as I know, there is no book ever written anywhere, secular or sacred, which doesn't have a purpose. Everyone who sets out to write a book has a reason for doing so. And as far as I know, writing books is no easy matter. It's probably a very difficult thing to do, but the writer needs a motivation. And it's the same with the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is written for a specific readership. It's written for Jews. The Gospel of Mark is written for Christians at Rome. The Gospel of Luke is written for Gentiles scattered throughout the Gentile world. And the Gospel of John is written years later to answer the fundamental question that people were asking concerning this new Christian religion. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? And so John writes and tells us the significance of Jesus. And Paul's letter to the Romans is to tell us how we can be justified by faith. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling us the superiority of Christ. So when we come to each book of the Bible, we're to understand what is the message, what is the intention of the writer, why did he bother to write this book in the first place? And that's what we're to understand, and there's no question that when we come to the letter to the Hebrews, we are reminded here that God has spoken to us, but no longer simply in different ways through many different preachers and the prophets, as he did of old. He has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And his Son is the one through whom the worlds were made and the one through whom sinners can be redeemed. And that's the significance of this great letter to the Hebrews, and that's why we should understand it. Not simply to know how to be saved by faith, but how to know to be saved by the final, superior, and better thing that Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel. Now, we come this morning to chapter 4, and I'm going to do something that I don't often do in preaching through epistles, and that is to take the whole chapter in its entirety. Normally, when we're studying a letter in the New Testament, we do so in some considerable detail, taking verses and sometimes individual verses and sometimes even words out of individual verses. But there are times when it is suitable to take the broad brush and to look at the big picture. And this is what I want to do this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. What is Hebrews chapter 4 all about? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 is a reminder to us of the consequences of paying attention and acting upon what we have been considering for the past several Sunday mornings in chapter 3 and indeed in chapter 2 also, where the writer has been reminding us, how are we to respond? What are we to do in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that he is our prophet, that he is our apostle, that he is superior to Moses, that he is the one who alone can save us? How are we to respond to him? What is our attitude and our activity to be? Basically, that is the great issue that is being spoken about in Hebrews chapter 4. And we're not going to look at any close detail as we look at this chapter, but we are going to take the big picture and try to get the overview, because sometimes there is a danger that we don't see the wood for the trees. And sometimes, of course, there is the opposite danger, that we don't see the trees for the wood. But there are times for looking at the big forest and ignoring the individual trees and branches that make it up. And so we're going to look at this chapter 4 in Hebrews, and the chapter basically divides into three parts. First of all, there are verses 1 to 10, then there's verses 11 to 13, and then from verse 14 to 16 we have the final section in this letter to the Hebrews. And in each of these three sections, there is an exhortation given to us. The word therefore, the theme running through the whole chapter, is the theme of rest. Over and over again, we are being reminded in this chapter that there is a rest that belongs to the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest. Christ in the gospel gives to us rest. He tells us, does he not, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that are laboring and that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own earthly ministry, the days of his flesh, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it in chapter 5, he reminds us that he has come to give rest to our restless souls. And that is precisely what this writer is talking about here in chapter 4 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there are three exhortations that we want to look at in each of these three sections. They all contain, "Let us therefore do something." Let us therefore, in order to enter into rest. And that's what we want to look at this morning in the time that remains. So we're not going to go into fine detail. There will be unanswered questions. Many years now that we've been here, I've preached out of this chapter before, taking individual verses out of it. And so we have looked at these things in the past, but we're looking at the big picture this morning. What are we to say then concerning the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 4? What is the exhortation that these verses contain, and the reason why we have the exhortation? Well, of course, the exhortation is in verse number 1. "Let us therefore fear," in the light of what the writer has been saying in chapter 3 and what he's going on to say in the following verses in chapter 4, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, when the writer says here, "Let us therefore fear," he's saying, let this be our first response. Let us be afraid. And the word for fear here is the word that we have our English word from, phobia. A phobia is the Greek word. Fear is the ordinary word for being afraid of something. And the Bible recognizes that fear can be a healthy thing as well as an unhealthy thing. The fear of the Lord, after all, is the beginning of wisdom. And there are things that you and I tell our children to be afraid of, not in order to terrorize their little lives, but in order to secure them from dangers and predators. We tell them to be on their alert, because there are things to be afraid of. There are things that can do us damage. And the writer here is saying there is something that can do you tremendous damage, and it is coming short of entering into the kingdom of God. It is coming short of, through unbelief, finding that you are excluded from God's kingdom and therefore from God's rest. And the ultimate meaning of our creation is that we should know God and enter into peace and rest with him. And therefore, this is no trivial matter, you see, whether we respond adequately and properly to the message of the gospel. It is of vital importance. And so important is it that we are to be concerned about it. Because when he says, "Therefore, let us fear," he is saying there is a real possibility of exclusion. The idea that we're all going to go to heaven, whatever kind of life we live, willy-nilly, we're all going to go there in the end. That is a great lie, according to the Bible. I know that it is said at funerals, and clergymen stand up and tell lies at funerals. We all know that. Sending every Tom, Dick, and Harry into glory, "Take now this, the soul of thy dear departed servant." And the dear departed servant may never have darkened the door of a Christian place of worship or offered a prayer in the name of Christ. And so there is a terrible reality of exclusion. And it's a terrifying prospect that we may indeed find ourselves excluded. Because the writer says here, he says, "A promise left us of entering into it, any of you should seem to come short of it." This word "seem" here, it doesn't mean simply that we appear. The word has to do with judgment. It is that we are judged to be unfit to enter into God's kingdom. And the judgment is not passed upon us. We may think that we are fine. We may look at our lives and everything may seem to be right with us. But it may not seem to be right with God. And God may have a very different judgment concerning our eternal destiny than we have concerning where we are going to go when life is done. We may be perfectly content And the problem with these people to whom the writer is referring, way back in the time of Moses, was that they were so presumptuous. They thought that they could live as they pleased. After all, the promised land was going to be theirs. And God is saying, no, the promised land is not going to be yours. There is something that is fundamentally important. An important ingredient must be in the life of anyone who would enter God's promised land or his promised rest, whatever it be. And that is faith. We must believe that God is, says the writer to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And what excluded these people of Israel so long ago under Moses was not the fact that they had some kind of idolatrous inclination. That was bad enough. It was the reason why they had that idolatrous inclination. It was that they didn't believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when they made the golden calf that we do find recorded in Exodus chapter 32, you remember. Remember the people of Israel, they pointed to the golden calf. And they said, Israel, these be your gods. These are the gods who took you out of the land of Egypt. They didn't believe in this invisible God who was represented to them by Moses. Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? They were saying that, in effect, the same as Pharaoh had done. They did not believe. And here we are being reminded of the danger. Let us be afraid, lest there is so much unbelief, downright rejection of the truth of the gospel in our hearts and in our lives, that we find that in the end we are actually excluded. Now, there are two ways that we can interpret this statement in verse number 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There is the way that our version here translates it. In other words, when they were hearing what Moses was saying or that God was saying through Moses, they simply weren't believing it. When the voice was coming from heaven on the holy mountain, they weren't believing it. They didn't believe what they were seeing. They didn't believe what they were hearing. They did not believe even the significance of what they were experiencing. They didn't recognize the magnitude of what was happening to them. That's one way of understanding, and that's the way that our translators evidently have understood the text. Not the hearing was not mixed with faith. And it is possible for people to hear the gospel and to hear it with eagerness and to admire the construction of the sermon and the doctrine, whether deep or shallow, of the preacher, and say, my, that was a good sermon. People have said to me many occasions, good sermon, pastor, they say. But they're not believers. They're not committed to Christ. Good sermon, pastor. Well, what's the point of hearing a good sermon if you don't believe it? Because if you don't believe it, it means that you're implying that what we're saying is untrue. And so there is the possibility, on the one hand, of hearing and hearing with keenness, appreciating the diction and the contents of the sermon. There's some people, they love to hear sermons about hell because they're anticipating all these terrible people out there in the world, they're going to hell, but not me. And there are other people who love the idea of heaven but don't like the idea of being born again in order to go to heaven. And so it is possible that you can hear, but you're not mixing faith in the hearing, just not believing it. That's one way of understanding verse number 2. But there's another way of understanding verse number 2 that is highly suggestive, and I'm not sure just exactly which one my weight of inclination is toward, probably a mixture of both, and that is they were not mixing with the faithful, not being mixed with faith, not being, as it were, associated with those who did believe. They were resisting Moses. They were resisting Joshua and Caleb. And I want to give an illustration of this. There's quite a number of places where there was a certain group in Israel, and they were malcontents, they were grumblers, they were complainers, but not everybody in Israel was. There was a younger generation growing up, and they did believe, but the older generation, by and large, they were not really associating with the believers in Israel. And there's a graphic illustration of this, again, in Exodus chapter 32. At that narrative, you remember, of the golden calf. and how the people rose up, they made the calf, they danced round it. And we may well be under the impression that every single individual in Israel in those days was dancing round the golden calf. Not so. Not according to the narrative of Exodus chapter 32. You remember how when Moses came down from the mountain, he destroyed the golden calf, and then he went outside the camp at verse 26. And he stood at the gate, and he called to the people of Israel and said, "Everyone who is on the Lord's side, come to me." And the tribe of Levi came out, but others came out. In other words, what Moses is saying is, let there be a separation in Israel. Those who are for the Lord, on the Lord's side, nail your colors to the mast, stand out. Stand up, come together, come to me outside the camp. And it is perfectly obvious that on that occasion there was a separation made within Israel between those who were on the Lord's side and those who were not on the Lord's side. Because not everybody joined Moses that day. There were some who did, but there were some who were not, who did not. And it's down through the ages the same principle. There is a lack of mingling or mixing with faithful by those who, quite frankly, secretly are unbelievers in their heart of hearts. They just don't mix with those who really do believe the gospel. They may mix occasionally when they feel inclined to do so, but they don't go out of their way to be mixing with those who believe in the gospel. In other words, they can take it or leave it. And we see it all the time. It's in every congregation. Every preacher sees it every Lord's Day morning. Regularly vacant pews. You can almost anticipate those who will be there and those who will not be there. Not mixing with the faithful ones. And it's that kind of issue, you see. Because it may be that we think we're mixing, when in fact we're not. Later on in chapter 10 of this great epistle, the writer says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And it may be that he is aware that part of the problem that is manifesting itself in the lives of some of these Hebrew Christians is that they are no longer gathering with the faithful as once they did. And there is a continual and an increasing absenteeism. That may well be what he has in mind. And if there are these symptoms and signs in our own lives that we are finding less and less of an inclination to mingle with those who believe in Christ, that is a cause for fear. Because what is in the past will not do for what lies in the future. Far too often we content ourselves with past experiences, 20 years ago, 30, 40 years ago, I came to the Lord. Well, it's a good thing to come to the Lord 40 years ago, but have we come to the Lord today? We're going to see later on, come to the throne of grace. Today, day by day experience of closing in with Christ. You see, the writer is reminding us that all this is very serious and is of continual and abiding relevance because the gospel was preached to us as it was preached to them. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. What is the gospel? The gospel is the Bible's message of what God does for us for our salvation. The gospel was preached to the people of Israel. You say, when was the gospel preached to the people of Israel? When was the gospel preached to Abraham, for example? The gospel was preached to Abraham when God said, I will make of you a great nation and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You will be a blessing to all peoples. That was the good news, you see. That's what the word gospel means, good news. It's good news what I will do, God says. The gospel is a message of what I do for you, not what you can do for me. And the gospel was preached to the people of Israel when God spoke to the people of Israel and said to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Is that not God speaking the gospel to Israel, telling them the good news? When he says to them, you are my people, is that not good news? Of course the gospel was preached to them. It wasn't preached to them in exactly the same terms in which it's preached to us, but it was good news nonetheless. God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. And so when we think of the gospel, we tend to think of the Christian gospel. We are not to think of the gospel only in terms of God speaking to us in Christ. We are to think of the gospel in terms of God speaking to us in the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. The whole of the Bible is a message of the gospel. Because all of it, in its different parts, tells us what God has done for us. And it's all good news from beginning to end. And we bring the bad news upon ourselves by our unbelief, and we forfeit our entering into God's rest. Here we are being told, there is a rest. God has given to the people of Israel a promise that they would enter into his rest, into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. For we which have believed do enter into that rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We have from verse number 3 right down to verse number 10, we have this repeated emphasis upon God resting and God giving to his people a promise of rest. God rested on the seventh day. That's a quotation from the book of Genesis chapter 2. At verse number 2, you remember the creation narrative. And then years later on, we are told that there was another promise of rest. If Joshua, verse number 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, our version here is, it's not an inaccurate translation because the name Jesus and Joshua is just the same word. One's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek word. But it's misleading in our version because the word here could imply, and I've heard even people think that it means Jesus Christ had given them rest, that he didn't give us rest up till this point. That's not what it means. The word here in verse number 8 for Jesus should be translated Joshua. Joshua, you remember in the Old Testament, was the man who led Israel after the death of Moses. The people of Israel were committed into the hands of Joshua. And you remember how it was Joshua who led the people in and began the conquest of Canaan. And here a writer is saying that the people of Israel, when they entered into the land of Canaan, they did, in a sense, enter rest from their wilderness wanderings. But that wasn't the ultimate rest that God had promised his people. Canaan wasn't the ultimate destiny of God's people. Heaven is the destiny of God's people. And so Canaan is only a symbol, the rest of Canaan is only a type of the rest that is to come. If Joshua had given them rest, if he was able to bring God's people into the final resting place, then why would God speak later on through David in Psalm 95, they shall never enter into my rest? David was writing some 400 or so years after Joshua was dead. And yet he's still speaking about rest that remains for the people of God. The rest is always in the future. Verse number 10, there remains, verse number 9 and 10, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God, a Sabbath rest, just as God rested from his labors. So he promises his people a rest from your labors. And nothing can be better. And to be excluded from that is the ultimate tragedy for any human life. It means that we have lost the one place where we can find ultimate meaning for our existence. Peace with God, resting from all the trials and the tribulations of our poor fallen world. And to miss that is the ultimate tragedy. And we can miss it. And we can find ourselves excluded from God's presence when he has offered us and is offering us in the gospel a promise of rest. Everybody who believes is welcome to come. So therefore, let us fear. Let us not just say, ho-hum, doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. It applies to me too. Because God's gospel remains unchanged. Come unto me. I will give you rest. And the peace that we have with God in this world is only the beginning. It's only a harbinger. It's only the first taste of the ultimate Sabbath rest that God has promised for everybody who will trust in his word alone. So that's the first exhortation in a general overview of these opening verses 1 to 10. He that enters into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this. He is saying that God invites us to partake of his own restfulness. Where the work of creation is done and finished, where the work of salvation is done and finished, there's nothing more needs to be done to creation or salvation. It's all done. And what remains now is the restfulness of enjoyment, experience, appreciation, joy and gladness, and all the other things that the Bible speaks about so abundantly and plainly. But it must be by believing. Unbelief. You see, it's not your sin that keeps you out of heaven. Heaven is full of sinners who have been redeemed and who are sinners no more. It's sinners who go to heaven. It was for sinners that Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. It's not good people who go to heaven. It's godly people. People who were ungodly and through God's grace have experienced a great transformation of life. And they are born all over again and they're made new. And they become godlike. These are the people that go to heaven. So heaven is full of people who once were sinners. It's not sin. It's impenitent sin. It's unbelief. It's that kind of sin that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. The second exhortation is in the second section. The first exhortation is, let us therefore fear. The second exhortation is in verse 11, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and so on. Let us therefore labor. In the light of this, let us labor. Now, we've got to be clear as to what this means, because there's a danger that we might misunderstand what it means. And indeed, there are people who say something that it does not mean. When it says here, let us labor, the word here is translated labor. It's a word that means be zealous. It means be full of zeal. It also has the connotation of hurry, making haste to accomplish something. Let us therefore be busy, and let us be busy about it now. That's what the writer is saying. Let us therefore be up and doing now, making haste, so to speak. And today is the day when you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So today is the day for you and for me to be laboring, in the sense that the writer is speaking about, to be laboring to enter in, to make sure that we enter into God's rest of his great salvation. But the misunderstanding comes because we think that we've got to work in order to go to heaven. The writer is not saying, let us therefore work works of righteousness and we will go to heaven. He's saying the very opposite of that. He is saying, in effect, let us stop working our passage to heaven. You see, the most difficult thing for you and for me to do is labor at not laboring to earn our own salvation. We all have within us an almost immovable desire to earn our way to heaven. The average man, every human religion, and even in the Christian heart too, there is this kind of instinct. I must be good. I must in some way do something to please God. Now, of course, there is a way of life that pleases God. The Bible makes that so plain. And there's a way of life that does not please God. But the way of life that we are speaking about, the way of life that pleases God, is not the foundation of our salvation. It's the fruit of our salvation. We don't live the Christian life in order to be Christians. We live the Christian life because we already are Christians. And yet rising up within us, there is this self-righteousness, which is almost inextinguishable in our sinful humanity. And therefore, the laboring that we've got to be setting about is not the laboring of what can I do for God, but to rest, to enter into the rest of what God has done for me. And that's the difficult part. And that's why we've got to be zealous about it. Moses would never have dreamed of trying to earn salvation by works of righteousness. Neither would Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of the prophets. The whole Bible from beginning to end reminds us of the one thing. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for, that was his righteousness. Not because God, because he had done some wonderful deed, but because he believed what God was saying that God would do for him. And that's where the difficulty lies for you and for me always. Let us therefore labor at entering into God's rest. And that means ceasing from our own working. The gospel is a message of salvation apart from the law. All condemned by the law. The gospel is not good advice telling you how best to live your life. That's what the law does. Oh, the gospel tells us how to live, all right. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of sin, love one another. Yes, the gospel tells us that there are requirements. But how to live our lives? All that's revealed in the law, the Ten Commandments. These are the places where God tells us how to live and how not to live. And because we have all failed to live in that way, God provides salvation for us quite apart from that way. Romans chapter 3. But now our righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. What is this way of salvation? It is through Christ. Let us therefore labor to stop working for our salvation and rest in God's word. And that is why the writer here goes on from verse 12 and 13 to explain to us in some detail this rather grand statement concerning the word of God, because it all is to do with the word of God. We listen to the word of God, not try to earn our passage to heaven. For the word of God is quick, that means it's living. It's the living word of the living God. It's powerful. The word means it's always full of energy. We get our word energy from it. It's operating. It's not a dead letter. You see, people sometimes say, well, I open the Bible, it's just a dead book. I'd rather read one of Agatha Christie's Poirot novels, because at least it's lively. Well, you see, the Bible is not dead. It's we that are dead to it. It's a living word. We're the ones who are dead, not the Bible. And in order for this living word to become alive to us, we must first of all become alive to it. There must be a new life. The Spirit who inspired the Scripture is the one who alone can interpret the Scripture to our understanding and to make us understand and believe and love and obey it and submit to it. It's the Word of God. And everything in our salvation, in working, laboring, being zealous about salvation, has to do with being zealous about the Word of God, therefore. That's what the writer is saying. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged, literally a two-mouthed sword. That's what the word means, two mouths. If it doesn't catch you one way, it'll catch you another way. But it will devour you. That's what the word means, a double-edged. It means you can't evade it. And for you and for me this morning, that is a solemn and a simple message. The Scripture, the preaching of the gospel, is the savor of life unto life. or it is the savour of death unto death. And for every one of us here this morning, this two-edged sword is catching us one way or the other. It is saving us or it is destroying us, condemning us, one or the other. It doesn't leave us in a neutral place because there is no neutrality. It's either condemning us or it is excusing us and justifying us. Double-edged, double-mouthed sword. It pierces, it passes through literally, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And I am not sure that the writer intends to make any fine point. He may well be, but the scholars argue as what's the difference between the soul and the spirit. And there are some arguments as to the significance. I'm not inclined to go into these arguments here. The writer is simply saying that it doesn't matter what aspect of our personality or our constitution we care to consider, whether from the aspect of the soul or the spirit, the scripture gets into it, it divides it, it analyzes it. That's what he means. It goes right in. It searches us out in our innermost thoughts. Discerner the joints and the marrow, the bones, the joints of the bones, the marrow of the bones. It's simply a picturesque, if you like, graphic picture of the all-pervasive influence and the all-seeing, discerning scrutiny of the Holy Scriptures. It's a discerner of the thoughts. It analyzes not just the way we think, but the way that we think because we do think that way, our intentions, our motivations. You see, when God cast or excluded the people of Israel out of the land of promise, he wasn't being cruel. He wasn't, as it were, acting in a fit of pique. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But the wrath of God works the righteousness of God. And he swears in his wrath, they will not enter in. Not because he is blinded by rage, as you and I sometimes are, but because he is not blinded. And it would be wrong to permit these hordes of unbelievers to enter into the land that was a symbol of heaven. They would behave just like the Canaanites before them, if in fact in the wilderness they were prepared to worship idols. What would they be prepared to do if they entered into the land of Canaan where there were idols ready-made just on every street corner, and the grotesque kind that they were, symbols of fertility and immorality? What would they be like there? It would be wrong to bring them in. And the right thing would be to keep them out. And what we're being told here about the scriptures is it analyzes us and lets us know the reasons for its judgments. It discerns our thoughts and our motivations. Every man knows the thoughts of a man. But do you and I know the real motives as to why we do things? I suggest that you and I do things that sometimes take us by surprise. I never thought that I would do that. I never thought it would happen to me. Because we don't know ourselves, that's why. We don't know ourselves. But the Scripture knows us. It searches our inner intentions. It knows the root of the problem, as well as its bitter fruits. And we're told that there's nobody excluded from this, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked, laid bare, and it means naked, totally unclothed, totally exposed, no defenses, no covers, no place to hide, and opened. Naked and opened. This means laid back. It's a picture the scholars tell us of the wrestling, where in the wrestling match you would try to get your opponent's head, keep his head back, hold his head down. That's the picture. The neck is bare, you're defenseless and vulnerable. And that's the language that is used here for the Scriptures, the Spirit of God searching us out. So when God excludes us from heaven, it's not because he is somehow or other blinded with caprice, partiality. No, he's doing the right thing. And that's why we're to labor to enter in. That's why we're to be afraid. Because we have to do with him. Everything's opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. At the end of the day, you and I are not going to be judged by our fellow men. We think too much of man's judgment because we think too little of God's. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians something that must have really stirred their anger. They thought that their opinions of Paul, that they would really shake up this little Jew, and they would really fix him, and they would really put him in his place. Paul says, "Your opinions of me don't matter," he said. "It's a small thing for me to be judged by you. I'm not influenced for good or ill. I don't lose sleepless nights over your opinions of me," he says. "Because I'm going to be judged by God. It is God who judges us. Let us not therefore be over-impressed, over-glad or over-sad when people pass comments about us. The great issue is, what does God think about us? That's the important issue. Because ultimately it is with him that we have to do. Everything's opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let us therefore fear. Let us therefore labor. And stop working our self-righteousness and labor to trust in God's word alone. And be judged by it. And the final exhortation is in verses 14 to 16. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Time will not permit us to go into this in any detail. But the reason why we're to come boldly is because we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We were considering that last Sunday morning. Consider him as the apostle and the high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, Moses simply as a servant, the Son of God who has passed into the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession. He is the high priest, the apostle of our confession. And he is so sympathetic with us because he has shared in our humanity. He took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto his brethren in chapter 2, you remember, that he might be a faithful high priest unto God. That he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, chapter 2, verse 18, he has suffered. He is able to succor them who are tempted. He has suffered in temptation. And here in verse 15, we're being reminded he has been tempted in all points like as we are. Tempted. Real temptations. Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, but we are not tempted in all points like as he was. His temptations are worse, more numerous and more difficult to bear. So he understands what it is when we try to live godly lives and we find that the difficulties are real. So let us therefore come boldly, come with confidence, come with, the word means plain speaking. That's what the word means. Come. No need to invent or write out nice sounding prayers before God. Just tell him like it is, as we say. Like the publican in Luke chapter 18. Didn't pray a great eloquent prayer. He just said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he went home to his house justified. The throne of grace. What do you and I need? Well, what do we need as sinners? We need grace. What do we need as saints? We need grace. What do we need if we are sinners this morning? And we are. What do we need? We need mercy. And if we're Christian believers, what do we need this morning? We need more mercy. You see, this is not just an evangelistic text. It's a text written to believers to come to the throne of grace. Because we need more grace for times of need. And we need more mercy because our sins mount up to heaven day by day. And Christ is exactly what we need. And he is suitable for our need. He knows what our need is. And he is willing to pardon us all our sins. And he is willing to give us grace as he was willing to give it to Paul of old. My grace is sufficient for you, because my grace is made perfect in your weakness. So what are we to do in the light of the danger that lurks near to us all, the danger to fall away? And sometimes there are signs of falling away. Let us fear. Let us labor to enter in. And let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. That's the curative, that's the directive of this great chapter in Hebrews. And what a word it is, surely, because it applies to all of us. We all need exactly the tonic given in these verses of this great chapter. But I'm going to leave it there, and I'm going to leave it with you as to whether or not you do fear and labor and come to the throne of grace. We can tell you about it, but you must do it. We can't do it for you. May God bless his word.